lot of wonderful things in Sermon on the Mount. Amen. Quite a lot of good stuff. Now, I've heard it said, and I can't find myself disagreeing. And if you were a man, I think you'll probably agree that every man at some point in his life needs to get punched in the face. Don't agree? Now, it was... What I'm telling you is, don't punch me in the face after the service, okay? Don't do it. The logic behind that for some men is we kind of get puffed up in pride, things of that nature, and just kind of got to get taken down a couple levels. Thankfully, I was in wrestling, so I kind of circumnavigated the whole thing, and I just got naturally taken out by several people that were a lot better than me, okay? We just kind of get to that point where we get puffed up, things of that nature, and sometimes, and I don't mean literal punch in the face, I'm sure the guy that told me this meant a literal punch in the face, sometimes we need to be taken down a couple notches. Now, when we find ourselves reading on this text on turning the other cheek, that is not the situation we find ourselves in, where one person is just, well, the person being punched or slapped, I should say, is just being puffed up in pride. That's not what we're finding. We're not finding somebody here who is just rebellious or perhaps just a mean-spirited individual. That is not the kind of person we're reading about in this text. It's quite the opposite. Let's read it real quick. Matthew 5, and for what it's worth, I don't necessarily think every human or every man needs to get punched in the face at some point in their lives, but I understand the logic, okay? You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity and privilege just to gather around it. God, I just ask that you empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach with clarity, Lord. In your name, amen. So what we have here is perhaps one of the most famous lines in all of Scripture that almost every single human being, at least in the West, in various languages, whatever, could probably say. Turn the other cheek. Raise your hand if you've heard that in pop culture somewhere. Or maybe you were in school in a class and a teacher just pipes up, just turn the other cheek. Have you ever heard that? It's pretty much everywhere, right? Scripture is, for obvious reason, well, the law of God is written on every person's heart. Scripture is the most quoted thing in all the world, like bar none. There's nothing even close to it. We might not recognize a lot of these things are Scripture, like turn the other cheek, the golden rule, things like that. But we quote it, and we use it. We often try to use it for our own advantage a lot of times. But here in this text, we are not seeing the kind of turn the other cheek that a lot of people might interpret or assume we should believe. We're seeing something entirely different. We're seeing the actual law of God by the Lord Jesus Christ being interpreted. We're seeing it played out before our very eyes by the one who authored that law. He's laying out something that we need to pay very close attention to. When he's talking about turn the other cheek, and we'll talk more about this momentarily, he's not referencing just a blind pacifism where there's no reason at all for anybody to ever fight back. What he's saying, he's not saying it necessarily in this particular text, but what he's implying is that there are spheres, people that have different responsibilities, obligations, things of that nature. The church, for example, is not to be the government. Meaning the Wellington Baptist Temple is not to be confused with the municipalities of Wellington. I don't know if you know this, I am not the mayor. I'm not the president of the United States. Have you guys noticed that one? I know I'm in the news all the time talking and having big rallies and stuff like that, right? That's right, nobody's confused about that. That's exactly the point. Jesus is not confusing us either. They're spheres. What he's talking about here, he's preaching to the disciples. He's preaching to people that believe in him, who are trying to grow to be more and more like him. So when Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, he's not referencing a government. He's not referencing a family structure. He's not referencing anything like that. He's referencing very specifically people within the context of the church to turn the other cheek. As you read in the Beatitudes, turn back with me just a little bit to the beginning of chapter 5. Right there at the end, verse 10, pretty close to the end, 10 and following, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who's persecuted there? Who can be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Who is it? Us. That's exactly right. It's not some random unbeliever on the street. It's us. As you keep reading, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Turn back with me to our text this morning, back in verses 38 and following. When Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, what's he really saying there? Is he saying that every single person should just blindly be a pacifist and not believe in a just war theory or anything like that? Or is he saying something that cuts truly to the heart of the law? I would say the latter. So as we open up this text today, we're going to hear the law in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. And we're going to see this concept of the eye for an eye. We're going to see that concept. We're going to see what it means. Why is that important? How is that misconstrued in the world, and how should it actually be implied? What was God's intention of giving us the law in the Old Testament? Why would he do such a thing? And then we're going to see how the Lord cuts to the heart of the matter and how important it is for us to understand today. So first, the law of the King of Glory, an eye for an eye. Let's reread our text. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this is a just random general trivia, just out of curiosity. Who has ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi? Has anybody ever heard of that? Because I have heard it said in different classes and things like that from secular schools that the Bible just rips off the Code of Hammurabi. Because the Code of Hammurabi says something essentially akin to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I would happily and readily make the argument of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 that talks about how the law of God is written on everybody's hearts. That's why every single government has pretty similar laws, like don't steal, don't kill. Wow, I wonder where they get that. Maybe it's just random coincidence and it's all an accident. Or perhaps God had a purpose in designing everything the way he did. Amen? That's important to realize, right? This law is everywhere. We are not dealing with the Code of Hammurabi today. We're dealing with the law of God. Turn with me now to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. I've dealt with this briefly before. I say dealt with like it was a burden or something. We preached on it when we preached through Ephesians, dealing with slaves and their masters. Exodus 21 is primarily giving us laws about slaves. So when Jesus is giving the idea of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, he's in part referencing this idea in verse 21. Verse 24. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe with stripe. So what's he saying there? If you are wounded, let's say hypothetically, you're working with somebody and they get mad at you and they just decide to punch you in the face and you lose an eye. The idea there is that the crime or the punishment is going to equal the crime. So therefore, they would lose an eye. That's the idea. In this particular passage, we have slaves who are beaten beyond recognition. And they are injured permanently. Or they are just simply beaten for merely existing in some cases. And the law says here in this whole passage that if that's the case and the master abuses his slave in such a way, the slave is to be set free. That person is gaining their freedom because of the unjustness of their master. Because slavery in the Old Testament is not what the Western world views as slavery. It was very different. It was not the whole man-stealing idea. We talked about that when we looked at Ephesians. It's been a while, I know that. But that's not the purpose of today. So how we can kind of interpret this, if we go through Genesis chapter 9 and following, for example, we have the idea of capital punishment instituted right after the flood. Now, why was capital punishment instituted? Was it for any reason, or was it for a very specific reason? Well, it's for, glad you asked, very specific reason. Capital punishment, the death penalty, is reserved for people who take the life of other people. And it's not just reserved to people, by the way, it's even given to animals. If an animal takes a human being's life away, well, congratulations, you lose your life, animal. God cares about the image of God. Amen? He's going to preserve it. He's going to place laws in our hearts that actually serve to preserve that image of God. Now, our text today, we're going to talk about momentarily the idea of vengeance. We are not the ones that are supposed to be taking vengeance. The Lord is supposed to do that. He says in Romans, vengeance is mine, I shall repay. That is his obligation. That is what he does. That's what he's promised to do, whether in this life or the next, judgment will be served. Amen? We need to keep that in mind as we examine these texts. Now, turn with me now to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. Just to give you kind of a snippet of what Jesus is referencing in the Sermon on the Mount, why these things matter, why he's referencing eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all of these different things. Leviticus 24, it would help if I turn there too. Leviticus 24, verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. If you keep reading, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, whoever kills a person shall be put to death. That's pretty straightforward. It's like the Lord is immutable, unchangeable. It's like the law he has given is not ever going to pass away. It's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever because it's given by the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's going to be the same. That's the law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, all of these different things. Now, the law that God institutes is ultimately just because it comes from a just God. Amen? What we have in human history, especially as you look at history of the Middle East, places like that, when thieves steal, what's supposed to happen to the thief? They get their hand cut off. Now, who does that help? Because that thing is still stolen. There's no guarantee that you're going to recover that thing. Does the thief actually get to continue to make an honest living? Not really. So in the law, the word of God, what happens to the thief? The thief is supposed to pay back double. They're supposed to pay back double whatever they stole. They're supposed to serve whoever they stole from, and they were supposed to make that situation right. God is not going to deprive them of their ability to make things right in that regard. He's not going to require the cutting off of the hand and essentially maiming them for the rest of their life so that they would be a burden to other people to some extent or another, because they only have one good hand that they could work with. God's law is just. The punishment is going to fit the crime. If somebody kills somebody, death. If somebody steals from somebody, payback double. In this text here, if an animal is put to death, they're supposed to pay back. And so on and so forth. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy 19, our last look into the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 19, once more, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's not referencing some random historical artifact. He's actually referencing the very thing that's written on all of our hearts, oftentimes whether we like it or not. Deuteronomy 19, 21 says this, your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The law is consistent all over the place. It's repeated numerous times. It's consistent. The punishment is going to match the crime. Every time. It's not going to be cut off the hand of a thief. It's going to be payback double. It's not going to be if you steal a whole bunch of animals and you go sell them off, you're supposed to pay back double. You're not going to be put to death for that. But you're going to curtail all of this evil because of the recognition that you're going to end up paying double anyway. So what profit does that actually do you to steal these kinds of things? It kind of puts it in their head. And regarding the death penalty, capital punishment, a very biblical truth. If you kill somebody, you are to be put to death. Now God is, again, just. Accidents happen. God makes provisions for those kinds of accidents, okay? It's not just arbitrarily whoever accidentally kills somebody, things like that, is just supposed to be put to death. There is actually provisions reserved for those different things. We can talk about that another time. That's not really the point for now. God is just. He is a God of justice. He is the establisher of justice. So every law he gives is going to be what? Just. It's going to be just. It's going to match. It's not going to be inconsistent with his character. All of these different things, a punishment is dished out equal to the crime. For example, once more, if a man punches you, you lose an eye, that man's supposed to lose his eye. If a man cuts off your hand, then that man's will be cut off. It's fair, but if you steal, it's not going to be some random cutting off of the hands and maiming everybody, or you might have heard it said, an eye for an eye leaves us both blind, that kind of thing, referencing the idea of an unjust punishment. It's fair. It's just. It's going to be consistent yesterday, today, and forever. Now, as a brief aside, I believe one of the many issues in the West when we go back to the 1920s, really the 10s, 20s, 30s, especially in the time of the Scopes Monkey Trial, things like that, where the explosion of secular atheism took off in our schools, and suddenly people everywhere are just taught that you're nothing but a cosmic accident. You're just made of stardust. You don't actually have any value or dignity or anything like that. You're just molecules and purposeless action and all these different things. You should probably expect people to start acting like that, right? If you tell people from a young age that they're just meaningless, ultimately, how should you expect them to act? How about meaninglessly, where nothing actually matters? But glory to God, we are actually made in his image, and these things matter. When my point in bringing that up is a lot of the issues, I'm not going to say every single issue, but a lot of the primary issues we see in the West is because, to some extent, the church has stepped out of the realms of schooling and things like that and stopped proclaiming the truth, to some extent in the schools, not in the churches themselves, or the buildings, I should say. And we've allowed the government to sort of creep in and steal all of our little ones, so to speak, and things have pretty well gone downhill for us, haven't it? In the secular world. Now, there are many, many faithful churches. I'm not going to say every single church did a terrible job or anything like that. We have, in a large part, been deceived. And I think it's high time that we start taking a lot of those things back, proclaiming the truth that man is actually made in God's image. They have value and dignity because they are made by a God who has given them value and dignity. And the law of God actually does matter. It's not some random collection of some random writings of some random men in a desert somewhere. These are actually purposeful in God's giving them to us. It is actually written on our hearts. That's how much God cares about it. And we should be proclaiming that truth to people. Coupling that, by the way, with the truth of Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We couple that message with that message of the law and the message that everybody's fallen. And that is a quick way to start sort of redeeming the things around us, to start actually taking that dominion that we're supposed to have as both men made in God's image and as believers, and actually seeing the kingdom of heaven on this earth. We can do that. That's what we're supposed to do. And it's a big burden, and I think as the church continues, I still believe I've said this before, I still think we're in the young church stage, the early church stage. We might have another 20,000 years on this earth. I don't know. Maybe millions of years. Doesn't really matter. The point is, we're still here. We got work to do. So why are we hiding our light under a bushel? Let's stay faithful. Let's stay active. Now, just really quickly, what the Old Testament law is not. The Old Testament law is not like the world that teaches, for example, thieves should lose their hands because they're caught stealing. We can think about that logically. What good would that do either party? Because that thing is still stolen. There's loss there. And then suddenly we just have another maimed person. There's no restitution or restoration. There's no hope ultimately. God is a God of hope. He's going to establish justice and he's going to uphold this hope that we have. The law of God is reasonable. And it is just according to God, who is, once more, justice. We see a punishment that is equal to the crime. We'll keep saying that because that's very important to understand about the law. He cares so much about justice, by the way, that your roofs, if you have roof access, if you have roof access, you're supposed to have a barrier all the way around the roof just in case somebody slips and falls off the roof and gets hurt. That's how much he cares about that justice, to the degree that safety is prescribed in the Bible, where there's supposed to be a barrier around your roof if there's roof access so nobody falls and gets hurt. And if that does happen and you don't have a barrier around your roof, who's responsible? Well, it's the person who owns the house who did not put a barrier around the roof, the little fence, whatever you want to call it, a safety net. That'd be that person's fault. God cares about justice. He wants people, he wants the image of God and people preserved in that regard. We can't mistake the law for many modern misinterpretations of the law or modern takes on ancient laws. What God is saying in the law is that punishment must match the crime. If a man once more kills another man, then that man will be put to death. If it's an animal, then that animal will be put to death. If a thief steals, he pays back double. If a man harms a slave, the slave is set free. It's not a situation in which the law of God allows for just blind vengeance to be had. You might have heard it said that if you want revenge, how many graves do you have to dig? You're supposed to dig two, because it's going to take down both of you ultimately. This is not that kind of situation. God is just, and all of these things are for a purpose. It's all in accordance with His Word and His very character. These are universal rulings that are independent of your class, your race, your gender, your job, whatever it might be. These are independent. So if a rich man kills a poor man, what happens to the rich man? He's supposed to be put to death. Capital punishment is there for a reason. If a poor man steals from a rich man, what's supposed to happen to the poor man? He pays back double. It's universal. It doesn't matter who it is, what time frame it is. These are not to be twisted to a personal agenda. Now, what is Jesus doing here in our text? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5 if you have not already. How is he cutting once more to the heart of the law? How is he doing? Let's read our text once more. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now our key this morning, I believe, for understanding this idea of turning the other cheek, is this phrase, do not resist the one who is evil. Now this is the very teaching of the Lord. Granted, all of Scripture is a teaching of the Lord. Amen. We should pay equal attention, whether it's red letters or black letters, that's God's word, okay? But Jesus has given his own interpretation of the law right here. If you are slapped on the right cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. Present your left. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, Jesus ultimately does this in his own gospel. Now, I have another Old Testament text for you to turn with me to, Isaiah chapter 50. If you can, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. I want you to see it with your own eyes, because this is a prophecy regarding Jesus, and we see it fulfilled in that Passion Week and that Easter celebration that we're going to have pretty quickly, pretty soon. This year's flying by, isn't it? I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Now, see if you can recognize some of the things that's happening here. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now just, can you think of anybody who went through all of those different things? It's not a trick question. Sunday school answers. It's Jesus, right? He literally went through all of those things. The striking on his back. He gave his back to those who strike. He literally got whipped on the back with one of those cat of nine tails, the whips that have 9 razor-sharp pieces of metal strapped to the end of them, and he got whipped with it to the extent that you could see his very bones. That's how bad it was. What else happened to him? Well, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Was Jesus' beard literally pulled out of his face going through the trial and the persecution? Absolutely. What else? I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Did disgrace and spitting happen to him? Certainly. So do we think we could probably apply this to the Lord of Glory right here? I think so. When Jesus is telling us to turn the other cheek, he's not giving us a do as I say, not as I do type of thing. He is going to do these things. When he says turn the other cheek, do you think he's going to just abandon that when it comes to the cross? Or do you think he's actually going to present himself as the sacrifice? He's going to present himself as a sacrifice, isn't he? That's what he does, ultimately. Again, this is not a do as I say, not as I do scenario. This is Jesus actually practicing, ultimately, what he's preaching. And he fulfills it perfectly. He is not the one who would balk at his own teaching, but he actually put his teaching to practice, going so far as to actually redeem the very people, by the way, who were willing to pull his beard from his face, willing to spit on him, willing to strike him on the back with a cat of nine tails, willing to strike nails into his hands and watch him bleed out and suffocate on a cross. We are the ones willing to do that, and yet he did all of that to redeem us. Do you think he turned the other cheek? I would say yes, and then some, didn't he? He tells us once more, do not resist the one who is evil. I think that is the key here. When Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, there are some things we should note regarding the culture. There are some things to pay attention to. Now, when you study some of these things, what you're going to find in a lot of cases is a very worldly Western interpretation. One of the primary interpretations I've seen is just going straight for antebellum type slavery. That's not really the culture we're dealing with. We're dealing with Jesus' time in essentially zero AD or BC. I don't know what to call that. The year zero, essentially, 30 AD. We're not dealing with 1800s America. America wasn't even a thought at that point. They didn't even know that continent existed at that point. Okay, that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a very specific time in history. Now, in that time frame, the Roman centurions, the Roman soldiers, legionaries, whatever you might want to call them, were primarily right-handed. And I believe in both the Hebrew and the Roman situations, the left hand is thought of as unclean. I couldn't really get a bottom reason why that's the case, but that's just kind of how it was historically, I guess. So if everybody is right-handed, and they think about this for a moment. If everybody's right-handed and they strike you on the right cheek, what does that mean? How does the hand look? Well, it's a backhand. They're going across their body backhanding. Now, if we do that today, I think this is appropriate because it has pretty much the same connotation. Someone does that to you today, what are they trying to do? Well, to some extent, they're trying to degrade you. They're trying to insult you, right? In various ways. We don't have to get into all the nitty-gritty of it. But that's essentially what's going on here in the text. These people who are striking the right cheek with the right hand are trying to bestow an insult upon you. And not just bestow that insult, but they are also trying to, obviously, cause injury. That's what the point of the slap was insult and injury both. So the injury itself is obvious because of the physical violence that's there. But this kind of slap is supposed to invoke one's own superiority and the other's inferiority. It's supposed to say something. It's supposed to say something substantial. We have an intentional insult upon the very dignity of man, demeaning and degrading the image of God into nothing more than an animal needing to be whipped into obedience. Our initial reaction is to fight back, isn't it? I'm going to ask you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you that have been backhanded and wanted to fight or did fight pretty immediately? I would suggest most people in culture to some extent, it doesn't have to be a literal backhand, by the way, it could be just figurative, maybe an insult of some sort. It raises tensions quite quickly, doesn't it? Especially if you're just seeing it happen, you're not necessarily in the situation. Even then, you're immediately tense. Something's about to go down. In wrestling, for example, there are certain moves that I would suggest are insulting. You don't do these things. Happened to me at Nationals. And I was about to fight someone because of it. It was embarrassing. It's not on national television, but I felt like it was on national television, so I was ready to go. I was pretty hostile at that point. As the kids say, I was getting heated, okay? I didn't. Thankfully, the Lord was able to restrain my hand, okay? But it happens. When you're insulted like this, tensions raise. That's essentially the kind of thing that's happening in this case. Jesus is telling you, don't get heated. Don't let your intensity fire up. You don't have to. If you're insulted in this way, you don't have to follow into that degrading. Your initial reaction doesn't need to be strike that person back. Again, this is dealing with people who are Christians. Jesus is preaching to people who are Christians, I should say, people who believe in what the Lord's about to do, okay? He's not talking to the world. He's talking to you and me today. He's not talking to people who are just walking around outside. He's talking to people who are actually being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, the key to the text, do not resist the one who is evil. The one who is evil in this case, I believe, is the one who is willing to persecute us for righteousness' sake. They're willing to revile us because of Christ, because of who we are in Him. So if that's the case, if He is willing to strike us with his backhand, whatever, I don't believe Jesus is teaching a blind pacifism. I think He's striking to the heart of the law. I think He's striking to what it means to actually be an image bearer of the Lord, somebody who is actually given dignity and value and honor, all of these different things. I think what God is saying here, be like my son. What Jesus is saying here, be like me. When Jesus was crucified, how much fighting back did He do? None. In fact, to the extent that when Peter actually stood up and tried to defend Jesus, as I think all of our initial reactions would be, Jesus literally healed a man's ear who had gotten cut off. He was so far the other way. He saw his own character as more important than his stature, so to speak. He saw his own sacrifice that was going to happen as more important than this temporary, fleeting, earthly rule that he could have. And that's why, by the way, in Matthew chapter 3, partially why he didn't, not the full reason, obviously, but that's partially why he didn't bow the knee to Satan, right? Because that was just a temporary means to bypass the cross. Now Jesus tells us, you shall serve the Lord and Him only shall you worship. That's what He says. So obviously there's more reason to resisting that in Jesus' eyes than just His earthly rule. But what Jesus is saying here, be like me. Who is more righteous than Christ? None. He's the only innocent man to ever exist. You will not find a man more innocent than the Lord of glory, meaning He did no wrong. Not a single time did He do wrong. There was no sin in Him, no iniquity. He was perfect in every way. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin, as Hebrews chapter 4 says. He did all those different things. And yet, when push came to shove, He was willing to be reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake. I believe that's what Jesus is telling us here. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. View your character in such a way that Jesus viewed His own. As that important, as a reflection of the image of God, as something that is supposed to be in truth and in righteousness, in upright standing, righteous with the Lord. View your character like that, not as the world views its character, where if it's insulted, then it is actually a sudden blood issue. View it like the Lord. View yourself as blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a complete paradigm shift, by the way, because when we're insulted, our immediate reaction, especially as Americans, is to insult back, okay? That's what we like to do. Now, it's one thing to just have fun, like my mom can tell you, me and my brother like to insult each other a lot. That's just kind of how we get along, okay? We're not really getting to the heart matters. We're just kind of poking fun at each other. We're good sports about it. But I'll tell you what, if he backhanded me, we might have another problem. What I suggest to you is if something like that were the case and you get backhanded, be like Jesus. Let the Lord of glory restrain you. Let the Holy Spirit do its restraining work in your heart. Be like Him. The next situations Jesus describes are somewhat showing us the purpose of turning the other cheek. Somewhat. Let's go ahead and read those momentarily. I'm going to start at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We're kind of getting further into what the heart is. in this particular case. Don't resist the one who is evil. But if you're sued for your tunic, outdo that person in well-doing. Give your cloak as well. These material possessions are not nearly as valuable as that image bearer of God. I'm going to say that again. Your material possessions are not nearly as valuable as the image bearer of God. So if this image bearer of God is trying to rob you in such a way, view it as an opportunity to potentially be used to win that person to Christ. Outdo him in well-doing. You don't have to fight back and resist and do all of these other wicked things that's just going to pile up evil upon evil and sin upon sin and cause a greater division between you and that person. Perhaps that's an opportunity for you to proclaim that gospel to that person. Just as Jesus did when he was reviled, he was spit upon, he was whipped, his beard was pulled from his face, all of these different things for his own righteousness' sake. He did all of that just to go to the cross and redeem those people, assuming that they did believe. He did all of those different things. And it could have been just as easy for him to go full Genesis 6 and just destroy the earth right then and there, because that's rightly what we deserve, isn't it? As fallen humans. That's the damage and destruction of sin for you in our own hearts and in the world. But Jesus saw the wickedness of people and had compassion on us, and he actually went willingly to the cross for us. What I suggest to you here is that when people are reviling us, just like it did revile him, by the way, the world hates us because it hated Jesus first. It's ultimately him that they have war with, not us. It's a situation in which we might be the ones being used to proclaim that gospel to someone. The hope of regeneration, the hope of restoration, reconciliation with God. That's the potential. That's potentially what Jesus is getting us to do. When we are forced to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Now, if someone begs, then give. And if someone borrows, do not refuse. Now, regarding begging, a lot of us, if you're like me, by the way, when somebody asks you for money in a, say you're at a gas station or something like that, Lily and I have an interesting story. I think this was before we were married. I'm trying to remember where we were going. I can't remember off the top of my head. She'll probably tell me when we're done, but we were going somewhere on a road trip, and it's like 11 o'clock at night. My intention is to go get food, go home, or go to the hotel, excuse me, and go to sleep because we got to get up early and keep driving. That's my intention. That morning, I had preached a message on sharing the gospel with people, how important it is. And this is where it gets really convicting, okay? A man who was definitely down on his luck, he, as we get out of our car to go into the gas station, he approaches us, starts talking to us, and we both knew immediately this guy, he's going to ask for money. And if you're like me, when somebody like that asks money, a lot of your red flags go up, a lot of your barriers go up, whatever it is. It's probably just a fleshly thing. Perhaps there's a little bit of protecting your family kind of thing going on too. I'm not going to give myself the benefit of the doubt. I believe in that particular case, I'm thinking this guy's just after drugs or alcohol or whatever it is. That's where my mind immediately went, to be quite frank with you. But again, I had preached that morning a message about proclaiming the gospel. What did Lily do? I'm not trying to talk to this person. I'm trying to go inside, get my business done, and go to the hotel. Lily starts sharing the gospel with this guy. That was not the most convicting thing I've ever heard in my life. So just regarding this idea of give to the one who begs, that could be your opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And what greater treasure is there than glory? I'm not saying don't meet the physical need, by the way. That's very important. If you're at a restaurant, don't tip with the gospel tract, okay? That's kind of how they make their living, so be generous. But when you're dealing with somebody who's begging, that could be your open door of opportunity. You pray for divine appointments. That was a divine appointment where we actually got to share the gospel with that person, and the Lord used Lily to sort of beat me into submission in that particular case. If someone borrows, do not refuse. Again, could be your opportunity to share the gospel. If you're forced to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. You could think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Philip was not forced to go with him for that long, but he saw somebody traveling and an opportunity to share the gospel once more, and he did. He did so willingly and happily. So if these things are, if this persecution is happening to you, don't view it off the top of your head as something that is just simple persecution. View it differently. Try to view it through the lens of Scripture. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake," you should view it as a blessing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you are praying for divine opportunities and one actually presents itself, whether through somebody who's begging and asking for money and you have the opportunity to share the gospel, or if it's somebody who is actually beating you for righteousness' sake with a right or a backhand across the face, that's your opportunity to not act and live like the world, but you can actually present the gospel in that particular case. Now, as we close, if you're a believer today, you are going to be harmed. You're going to be harmed. It's going to happen. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. Jesus even tells us in this world, you will have what? Trouble. Tribulation, if you want to get really fancy with that word. Things are going to happen to you as a Christian. You're going to get slandered. You're going to get used. You're going to be abused. And in truth, this world hates you because it hated Christ first. I do not mean to say everybody's just as terrible as humanly possible and the world is just as horrible as possible, but in nature, every person wants to satisfy their own flesh, and a lot of times that includes harming you because you are a representative of the Lord on this earth. You are His emissary. You don't need to fuel the fire. You don't need to do it. You can live differently. You can live more like Christ. Jesus said to turn the other cheek. You do not need to seek to satisfy your own flesh through vengeance, but you can trust God to do as He says He will. Later on in Romans, He shall repay. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay." You can actually understand that. You can. You can also understand that just as you were bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb, this person, if they repent and are saved, are bought back with a price, the blood of the Lamb. Now think about Jesus. We're to live and act like Him to the extent that Jesus was reviled, He was spit upon, His beard was pulled from His face, He offered Himself as an offering poured out for any that will believe, some of whom, once more, I believe, were those who were reviling Him when they were given the chance. Since we are reflections of Him, when struck on the cheek, offer up the other, not in a proud, boastful sense, but in an actual, humble, winning sense, trying to say that this person is also in the image of God. They don't know what they're doing. I might know what they're doing, and I understand the hatred in their heart that they do have for the Lord, but this is my opportunity to present the cause of the gospel. When someone sues you for your tunic, offer your cloak. When somebody demands you go 1 mile, go two. When someone begs, give. When they borrow, do not resist. Do not repay the evil done to you with evil. Outdo this world in well-doing with a singular cause of winning this world to Christ. What a heavy burden that is, isn't it? But it's a glorious one. It's one that when we actually fulfill, let me ask you this, is there anything more fulfilling in this world? I would humbly suggest to you, probably not. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for the truth that even though we were yet sinners, You died. Christ, You died for the ungodly. Even though You were reviled and spit upon, Your beard was pulled from Your face, You were struck with a cat of nine tails, You bled out and suffocated on a cross with nails in Your hands and a crown of thorns upon Your head. Lord, You, in a very real sense, turned the other cheek and You bought redemption for Your people. Even though it would have been just to, as a people who were ultimately treasonous against the King of Glory, it would have been just for You to render the death penalty upon all of us. You saw fit to bring many sons of glory through Your own death and burial and resurrection. God, I just ask that You help us to live in that truth. Help us to not view the evil done to us as an opportunity to repay evil for evil, but help us to view it as a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with people, to repay evil for good, just as You did for us. God, help us as we go from this place. In Your name, amen.